Good evening. Our scripture reading this evening will be the 38th Psalm. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you. And if you don't have a personal copy, there's some on the table in the vestibule. You can pick one up on your way out and consider a gift from Grassy Pond Baptist Church. Now, if you're able, if you would stand as I read the 38th Psalm. Again, this is the English Standard Version. A Psalm of David for the memorial offering. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning. And there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. And the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me, who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous, they are mighty, and many of those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. You may be seated.
Thank you, Barry. The way of true repentance. Well, it was October the 31st, 1517, when a little-known lecturer of theology had the audacity to challenge the entire church. That was over the issue of penance, or expressing repentance and indulgences. And what drove Martin Luther, that's the name of that little-known lecturer, what drove Martin Luther to make such a bold stance against the entire church was foremost a pastoral concern. It wasn't really an academic concern. It was a pastoral concern. When he observed these collecting of indulgences, so if you pay this much to the priest, your sins will be forgiven, or your loved one will be released from purgatory. When he observed the collecting of these indulgences to gain forgiveness of sin or release from purgatory, he knew that the funds that were being collected through these indulgences were being used to build St. Peter's Basilica, to build a church. This was their capital funds project. Indulgences, that's how they were going to build their new church. And so when John Tetzel, who was the famous indulgence collector, rolled into Wittenberg, and he was shouting, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." That was his calling card. Luther knew something must be done. For not only was the Pope robbing the poor, but the nature of true repentance, true biblical repentance, was being horribly distorted. Luther knew that the Pope or the priest could not grant forgiveness. Only God can grant forgiveness of sin. Repentance does not come through payments. Repentance does not come through acts of penance that you must perform or achieve. Repentance came through the heart and displayed itself in outward conformity to the will of God, in a change of life. Repentance could not be enacted by papal authority, but it must be granted by God. Luther knew these things from Scripture. So the initial thrust for the Protestant Reformation was a call to biblically correct the way we understand repentance, what real repentance is and what it looks like, and how it truly happens. And so Luther was absolutely right in his first point of his famous 95 theses that he nailed to the church to invite debate on this issue. That whole document, those 95 theses, mostly are about the nature of true repentance. And the very first point of the 95 thesis, the very first thesis, states that the life of a believer is a life of ongoing repentance. We are, as followers of the Lord, continually repenting. There is what we call initial repentance, and that occurs when we first receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and we turn from our sin to turn to the Lord. That is initial repentance. But then there's ongoing repentance as we as believers are daily confessing our sin and repenting of the sins that we commit against the Lord and against one another. That ongoing repentance is part of our sanctification, part of our walk with the Lord, our growing in the faith, our growing in our relationship with the Lord. We are constantly turning from sin. We're constantly growing in our understanding of what sin is, our understanding of how we fall into sin, and we're constantly growing, so we're constantly turning from sin, we're constantly repenting and confessing, we're constantly changing the way we act and the way we think. And we're in this process, this lifelong process of sanctification, where we're moving from worldliness to godliness, where we're moving from selfishness to Christ-likeness, where we're in this lifelong pursuit of the Lord that's going to be filled with lifelong repentance. And what we find in Psalm 38 is a clear Old Testament example of true repentance that's part of this ongoing repentance in the life of a believer. This is happening with David, and he's sharing this psalm of repentance, and he's sharing it with us. He's sharing it with other believers because he knows he's not the only one to repent in his relationship with the Lord, that we all have those times of repenting. And there are four components here that we've already read heard the text read to us. There are four components here of true repentance, and I want us to see those together that we might understand repentance correctly. We might understand what it is and how to know if we are genuinely repentant, because that in and of itself is an indicator of whether or not we are true believers. Are we genuinely repenting? Or are we simply just going through motions? Are we simply just doing things and calling it repentance that's not truly repentance? This is exactly what pushed Martin Luther to nail the 95 Theses on the door. People were going through motions and it was being labeled penance. It was being labeled repentance, being made right with God, but it wasn't being made right with God. Are we actually repenting from sin and not simply tossing a token coin to God, not simply verbalizing something that we really haven't internalized? Because if we are just going through motions, there is no saving value. There is no assurance there of our salvation, of our faith in the Lord. And that's exactly what drove Martin Luther, as first and foremost a pastor, to say, this has got to stop. We cannot do this any longer. So first of all, let's see together in Psalm 38 that true repentance acknowledges actual guilt. Actual, specific guilt in our lives. If we are truly to change and live to the glory of God, then we must become sincere and gut-level honest about our situation, about our lives. We must not shy from calling our sin exactly what it is, sin. That is a transgression of the will and the law of God. We must move from our pride to humility and do away with candy coating our sin or our feeble attempts at trying to portray our sin as not so sinful. Well, we know we do this, but at least we don't do that. I know I'm not right in this area, but I don't have all this baggage. And this is not that bad. I haven't hurt anyone. We must begin to understand sin as what it is. Sin is an act of defiance. Sin is rebellion. Sin is disobedience and idolatry against the Lord. It's a falling short of His glory. The Bible speaks of it as an act of wickedness and of iniquity. That means filthiness. Iniquity means uncleanliness, of transgression, of breaking God's standard for our lives. Sin, in other words, is not weakness. Sin is not, well, that's just the way I am. That's just the way I'm wired. I've always been that way. That's always been my thing. That thing is sin. It's not just the way I was brought up, the environment I grew up in. I can't help myself. This is the way my father was and my grandfather was. It's just part of our family. We're all known for this. Sin is sin. And if we're going to know true repentance and to know, therefore, true forgiveness, see, if we don't have true repentance, we don't have true forgiveness. Therefore, if we don't have true repentance and we don't have true forgiveness, then we don't have true restoration. We don't have true reconciliation of either our lives, our souls with the Lord in initial repentance, or our fellowship with the Lord in ongoing repentance. We must truthfully acknowledge our guilt and call sin exactly what it is, that we are sinning against, we are acting against when we sin our holy, loving, worthy God. And that's exactly what David does in Psalm 38. Look at the last part of verse 3 through verse 5. He says, there is no health in my bones because of my sin. My sin. He's owning it. And he's calling it what it is, my sin. For my iniquities, mine, I committed those, have gone over my head. In other words, there's so many of these. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. So he's acknowledging his guilt, what he has committed, what he has done. We've got to own up to our sin, admit our sin in order for true repentance to occur. But we so often want to soften it. We want to call it something else. We want to maybe lay the blame or really the guilt at someone else's feet. It's been that way from the beginning, isn't it? All the way back to Adam and Eve. When God called them to account for their disobedience, Adam said, "Eve gave me the fruit." Eve said, "The serpent made me do it." And just like them, we want to lay blame somewhere else. We don't want to own it, and we want to make excuses and rationalize and try to cover our sin as they tried to cover our sin. The problem, of course, is when we fail to acknowledge and admit our guilt before God, we're not truly repenting. And if we're not truly repenting, we are not right with the Lord. Back over it now, I believe that this sin that David is confessing here in Psalm 38 is probably his sin and then more sin that occurred with his relationship with Bathsheba. You remember over there in 2 Samuel chapter 12 is when Nathan, the prophet, confronted him about his sin. And when he confronted him and finally kind of forced him into a corner where he could no longer try to keep covering up his sin, and he had to acknowledge it, he had to admit it, he had to own up to it, David finally said there in verse 13, "I have sinned against," and he didn't say Bathsheba, although he had sinned against her. He didn't say Uriah, although he had sinned against him and had him murdered. He didn't say, "I've sinned against the people of Israel," although as king he had certainly sinned against them and the way he had been conducting himself. He says in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." He was acknowledging he was guilty before God. And true repentance acknowledges actual guilt. Second thing, true repentance expresses genuine sorrow. True repentance expresses genuine sorrow. True repentance is not just being sorry that we got caught. True repentance is not just being regretful that we're bearing the consequences now of the sins that we've committed, whether that be the broken relationship that we are enduring now or whatever it might be. True repentance carries with it a godly sorrow, a sorrowed and grieved heart. Those who truly repent are genuinely distressed, genuinely grieved in our spirit that we have insulted God, that we have betrayed the grace of God, that actually in the same moment that God was sustaining us and giving us life and breath and health, that we were taking those good gifts from God, and rather than praise and honor and glorify Him, we were taking the very breath that He has given us to sin. When we sin, we act as if God is not enough. That's what sin is. Sin looks at another option rather than God and says, "Well, God's not enough for this situation. God's not enough for this relationship. God's not enough for this circumstance. God's not enough for this desire. God's not enough for this moment. And so I'm going here. God, you are not sufficient for this, so I'm going here." That's what Jeremiah says about sin. It's appalling to the Lord. Sin says that God's just not sufficiently satisfactory. We want something other than God. And to heap injury upon insult, What we turn to is always something lesser. So we tell God he's not enough, but anything you turn to other than God is always going to be lesser than God. So when we sin, we're telling God he's not enough, but this thing that is lesser is enough. And sometimes that thing that's lesser is actually vile. Sometimes that thing that's lesser is self. This is what I want. It's not what God wants, but this is what I want. And finally, now we do this all the time. In the way we think, in the way we speak, in the way we react, in the way we live out our lives, we sin all the time. And finally, the conviction of the Holy Spirit settles down on our lives, maybe through the preaching of a sermon, maybe through a circumstance in life, maybe through our private devotions, maybe through being in a fellowship with a fellow believer that brings light to our situation. Somehow or another, the Holy Spirit, though, if we are true believers, the Holy Spirit will rattle us, will shake us, will convict us, will press upon us, will awaken us from our sinful slumber. And when we realize how we have been so sinful and have acted so grievously against the Lord, in our spirits as believers, we will ache, we will regret, we will cry with sorrow for biting the hand that so lovingly and tenderly cares for our every need. The scripture says, when we are faithless, he is faithful. That's verses 17 and 18. Look what David says, for I am ready to fall and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. So if we were to ask ourselves tonight, when is the last time that I truly repented of my sin? We could answer that question by asking, when was the last time I was truly heartbroken over my sin? When was the last time that I was truly sorry for my sin, that I was truly regretful and broken in spirit? That I have been acting, I've been taking the grace of God, the daily grace of God in my life, and I have been acting out in this way. When was the last time that it hit me like a massive boulder that my sin of whatever it may be, of a sharp tongue, or my sin of an angry outburst, or my sin of a lustful eye or a critical word? Or a viewing of pornography, or worrying instead of trusting in my Father. Whatever that particular specific sin may be, when is the last time that I realized that that's exactly the sin for which my Savior died? This is what the wafers and the juice before us represent tonight, that his body was broken and his blood was shed, not to just visually portray the love of God, although it does visually portray the love of God, but his body was broken and his blood was shed because of that critical word, because of that lustful look that I just committed. Christ bore God's wrath to pay for my sin, my iniquity, that I have so carelessly, selfishly, willingly pursued. Listen to this. It was my unnecessary sin. It was my unnecessary sin that made the death of Christ so necessary. My sin. True repentance expresses genuine sorrow. acknowledges actual guilt, expresses genuine sorrow. Third thing, true repentance understands utter dependence. True repentance understands utter dependence. When we are awakened to our sin, confronted with our sin, convicted of our sin, when we are awakened to the fact that we've been in a sinful frame of mind, we've been in a sinful frame of heart, we've been in a sinful frame of action. When we are awakened to our sin, we are also awakened to the fact that there's nothing within our power to correct it, to make it right. We are broken. We're already broken. We can't fix it. We're already broken. It's beyond us now. And that's why false gospels, that's why false ideologies and false religions are so easily, people are so easily captive to those, because it offers a way for us to fix it. It offers a way for us to make it right with God. Just put this coin in here and you can be right with God. Well, that's simple. Where's my quarters? But we can't fix it. We are dependent upon God to fix what we have broken. Here again, we're back at the table, aren't we? This is how God fixed what we have broken. I don't have the power within myself. This is verses 8 through 10. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. Oh Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. In the light of my eyes, it has also gone from me. I don't have the power to fix this, to make myself right with God. My loved ones are not given the ability to deal with my sin. In fact, my sin often ostracizes the ones who love me the most from me. Often my sin causes estrangement and separation. That's verse 11. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Our loved ones can't help us. We can't help ourselves. Our enemies surely will provide no relief. In fact, they will only seek to add injury upon injury, insult upon insult, guilt upon guilt. That's verse 12. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. We are utterly dependent upon God to be gracious, to be merciful, to be forgiving. And that's verse 15. But for you, O Lord, it's out of my hands, it's out of my loved one's hands, it's not in my enemy's hands, but for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. And this is his answer, by the way, sending his son. And you know the thing about being dependent, getting to the place that we realize we are dependent upon the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God. The thing about coming to that place that we realize we are doomed apart from God being gracious and merciful and forgiving. Here's the thing. God is gracious and merciful and forgiving. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, who will answer. The truth about true repentance is that just like faith, it is a gift from God. Acts 5:31 tells us that God grants repentance to Israel. Acts 11:18 tells us that God grants repentance to Gentiles. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 says, the Lord's servant must correct, here it is, his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. We are dependent upon God even to repent. We can't even repent without the grace of God being at work in our lives. Repentance does not originate within us. The only thing that originates within us is our sin, is our hardness, is our lust, is our selfishness, is our idolatry. Paul says, there's no good thing within me, that is in my flesh. Paul said that. So if we find, if we're coming to Psalm 38 tonight and we are kind of startled to realize that we haven't been truly repenting. We're not living an ongoing life of repentance. We haven't truly been repenting, and we are lacking true repentance in our lives. And well, if it doesn't come from us, then what are we supposed to do, Pastor? We go to God and ask Him for it, as we do everything else that we need, our daily bread. St. Augustine said this, his prayer was that God would grant what he requires. May God grant what he requires. He requires repentance. And he also grants repentance. Acts 5, 2 Timothy 2. True repentance understands our utter dependence. Fourth, final thing, true repentance turns in faith to God, to the Lord. So true repentance acknowledges actual guilt. True repentance expresses genuine sorrow. True repentance understands utter dependence. And true repentance turns in faith to the Lord. A truly repentant heart knows that we cannot be made right with God unless God makes us right with God. But a truly repentant heart also knows that faith in the Lord is never wasted. Look at verses 21 and 22. Do not forsake me, O Lord. Now listen, he's been spending all of these verses telling the Lord how bad he is, how much he's full of iniquities. So many iniquities, they're over his head. They're too many to count. And he comes to verses 21 and 22. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. He is looking to the Lord. He's looking to the Lord by faith to save him. As a sinner. He is a sinner. That's what all of the previous verses are about. I am a sinner, and I am trusting in God, the Lord, to be my salvation. There are two marvelous and deep chasms that David crosses in this beautiful repentant psalm. And the first chasm is the crossing from verse 1, where David cries out, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, to verse 22, where David says, make haste to help me. You see that? You see the differences there? Oh, Lord, rebuke me not, to make haste to help me. And what's in the middle of that great chasm is true repentance. What took David from, O Lord, do not rebuke me, to, O Lord, make haste to help me, was true repentance. Admitting his guilt, sorrow over his sin, dependence upon God, faith in the Lord. The second chasm is a crossing from verse 3, where David says, look at verse 3, where David says, because of my sin. That's on one side of the chasm, my sin. And he crosses all the way over in verse 22, where David says, O Lord, my salvation. That's a large gulf going from my sin to my salvation. A sinner being saved. What carried David across that chasm from my sin to my salvation is true repentance. Acknowledging his guilt, sorrow for his sin, utter dependence upon God, faith in the Lord. So Psalm 38 is so evident that David is crushed by his sin, the conviction of his sin. He says, it's a heavy burden. My iniquities are too heavy to bear. They're too heavy for me. Listen, that's why we need a Savior. Our iniquities are too much for us to bear. This is why we needed Jesus to come and bear them on our behalf. This is what makes the death of Christ and all of the rejection and all of the torture and all of the pain such a wonderful, glorious thing, such a beautiful thing. We need a Savior who will not only crush us under our sin to waken us up from our slumber, we need a Savior who will remove our sin and make us whole. We need a Savior that will take us from my sin to my salvation. Job chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, listen to these words. Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty, for he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. Whatever may be our sin today, let us follow the path of David in true repentance. Let us arise and go to Jesus. That's exactly what we're going to do tonight. In the portrayal of the Lord's Supper, we're going to arise and go to Jesus. Part of the Lord's Supper is that the Bible tells us and instructs us to not take the Lord's Supper in an ungodly way, in an incorrect manner, and that means taking it with known sin in our lives. So actually, Psalms 38 is a great preparation for the Lord's Supper, teaching us about true repentance. So what we're going to do this evening, I'm going to pray in just a few moments, and we're all going to come forward. We're going to receive, you'll come forward, you'll take a wafer, you'll take a cup of juice, and then you'll return to your seat. So if you're sitting on the sides sections, I want you to exit to the windows, come around, get your wafer and juice, come back up the aisle and into your seat. If you're sitting in the middle section, I want you to exit to your left, come down this aisle, get your wafer and juice, come back up this aisle to your seat. When you get back to your seat and you're holding in your hand what represents the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, that's the time when we need to deal with God. That's the time when we need to repent. We'll have a few moments of just quiet meditation to still be still before God and confess and repent quietly, privately before the Lord. And then we're going to partake together and rejoice in moving from my sin to my salvation through Christ our Lord. I'm going to pray for us right now. And then when I pray, you stand and begin to come forward to receive your wafer and juice.
You have been listening to the sermon ministry of Will Owens, pastor of Grassy Pond Baptist Church, Gaffney, South Carolina. Be sure to visit willowens.com to hear more sermons, read blogs, and learn more about the missions branch P67 Missions. Again, thank you for listening to Will Owens.